All right, Revelation 18. We are in this second chapter, chapter 17 being the first, that contain revelation given to John with the introduction from chapter 17, verse 1, "Come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." And then in verse 15, the name identified with that harlot is Babylon the Great. And so we have this combination of the imagery of a woman, an immoral woman, and the imagery of this great city. And in evoking that name, it really brings a long history, quite a distinguished history, that is connected with that, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and you know, really mankind being at a pinnacle, literally, as they built the tower, but at a pinnacle that God actually had to specifically intervene to disperse. And that's when the languages were confused. Prior to that time, all one language. And think of how effective God was in confusing things by injecting those languages. They aren't here, so I can talk about them. Taylor and Taryn, down in South Carolina, the church, the English-speaking church that they attend, has a Spanish-speaking church that uses one of their buildings. And so they are in need of pianists, as many churches are. Thank you, Kaylee. Don't forget that, Kaylee. Thank you, Kaylee. in case we never told you, Kaylee. So Brendan's here now, too. But still, very, very much appreciated. So anyway, Taylor and Taryn play the piano. On there's some schedule, but for that Spanish-speaking church. And both of them have said, you know, if only I could speak Spanish, right? And I think Taryn's words were something along the lines of, you see so many needs, and you can't, there's nothing you can do, or very little you can do, because of the language barrier, right? That was Babylon, right? So a very rich history, including, as we've noted, Daniel chapter 2, this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, head of gold. That's Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, right? Yes.
Brother whom your wife met, he speaks fluent Spanish, so when they come, they can take
practice. They can practice. There you go. All right. Yeah, they. I mean, nowadays there's Duolingo and whatever, Rosetta Stone, I guess, various apps that you can use. But really, very interesting opportunity there. But so when you think of Babylon, right, then you have as well their part in conquering even the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. Babylon was the nation that, or the capital city of the nation that conquered them, is the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And so here in the book of Revelation, where we are looking forward yet to the future, and really to the culmination of human history until the return of Christ, right? And just prior to his return, chapter 19 is his return. We have this testimony that has been hinted at earlier, chapter 14, chapter 16. Now we have more detail, chapter 17 and 18, about this Babylon the Great and her fall. So there is that element of harlotry, fornication that is spoken of using the imagery of the harlot. There is also the image of this great city. And that's the very city that Nebuchadnezzar was looking over when he was lifted up in pride, saying, "Is not this Babylon the Great?" which I have made, right? And God sends him out to eat grass for 7 years, right? When he lost his mind, until he humbled himself before the God of heaven. Remarkable. That's Babylon, right? So it was a great city. It was the capital of an empire, right? And it was a glorious capital, that head of gold, right? In a sense, then, greater than any of the succeeding empires, right? And so then, at the end of the age, when, and Daniel chapter 9, of course, talks about the prince that would come, earlier in Revelation, we've seen the beast arising out of the sea, the beast arising out of the earth, the two of them together, energized by Satan, and attempting to dominate the world, right? And demanding worship, right? So that is all taking place on the earth, and here we've got then this testimony of Babylon. Again, there is some chronology, but not necessarily. Like, we are to see this, I think, more than just, you know, the final details, but I do believe that it is right for us to see the connection all the way back in human history. And so here at the end, the consummation of the age, you have this depiction. And so we see here, and there very well could be another city called Babylon, right? Very well could be a literal city called Babylon. Even if it isn't a literal city called Babylon, it could be a literal city that would be, it may have a different name, but from a spiritual revelation standpoint, call it Babylon, right? Capital of the world empire, right? Just as Jerusalem was called Sodom by the Lord because of the associations, okay? So likely that the world empire will have a city, a capital city, and that would likely fit the bill. But we're seeing here testimony of the destruction of this Babylon the Great. So think adulterous woman, and so the religious unfaithfulness, right? The turning away from the true and living God and true religion. And also think great political and economic power. And really the culmination of human rebellion against God, Psalm 2, kings of the earth, rulers, right, casting off those bands, and, you know, man's accomplishments, right, politically as well as economically. All of that is in view here, right? And where we are at last week was verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Okay, so there's one command given, two reasons, right? Command is, come out from among her, my people. And the two reasons, number one, that you don't partake of her sins, and number two, that you do not receive of her plagues. And of course, the plagues are God's judgment on the sin. And so the come out is, number one, that you not partake of her sins. And so it's really this call to be sanctified, to be separate, to be consecrated unto the Lord. And as we pointed out last time, this is not new. Just as Babylon is not new, what it represents is not new in human history, so God's call to his people to come out and be separate is not new. And we saw it in a number of passages last time, including 1 John chapter 2. So let's turn back there just very briefly. And I'm sure a passage that is familiar to us, but verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, which in verse 15 we were told not to love, right? Love not the world nor the things that are in the world. Well, what's in the world? Here's one way to describe it. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life. All of that is not of the Father. God is not the originator of it. He is not the source of it. It is not in keeping with his character and nature. It is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's something different than him, right? And we are told the world passes away. Think Babylon. Is fallen. It's going to pass away. The world passes away. There's someone in the heavens. And as our memory verse says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The world passes away. And the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. What's the will of God? It's revealed to us in the Word of God. One of the things that is the will of God, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. All right. So this idea of love not the world. Now what's very interesting is when you think, you know, we see the word lust there. It's repeated several times. You have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. In verse 17, we are told that the world passes away and the lust thereof. What's another word for lust?
Desire,
right? The word lust has with it a positive or negative connotation?
Negative.
Negative, right? Okay, so it's desire,
corrupted.
But corrupted, right? Desire corrupted. It's desire that starts within us. If you look at, I've got to turn back a bit to the book of James. And look at James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. So don't make God the source of your temptation. For God himself cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man with evil. God is not the source of a temptation to evil. God is not the source. The source is somewhere else, right? Then we are told, verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and is enticed. Then when lust or desire has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. All right? So there are desires within us that give birth to sin. That's even the imagery here. It brings forth sin. The idea is it births sin. So what's very interesting is, if you think about it, the desire itself technically, initially, is not the sin, right? But it's what that desire is allowed to do. For example, there are, you, as a child, you walk into a grocery store and you see the chocolate bars on the shelf. And there's something inside of you that desires chocolate bars, right? That in itself is not sin. Okay? Okay, unless it's the wrong kind of chocolate. No, just kidding. Then it's gross. No. Okay. The desire itself is not sin. And if I manage that desire within the bounds that God places, meaning I need to balance my diet so I can't just eat chocolate, right? It could be sin if I just ate chocolate, even if I paid for it. You with me? Okay. So as long as I manage, balance, blah, 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 that desire for a chocolate bar is not sin. If I ate only chocolate, that would be sin, right? Because I'm not taking care of the temple of God. Or, for example, if I see the chocolate bars on the counter there or on the shelf, and I pick one up and I kind of look around and I stick it in my pocket and I walk out the door. Okay, my desire for chocolate is now sin because I stole to get that chocolate, right? So God says, God puts boundaries around that desire, boundaries meaning, you know, don't be foolish with the temple of your body, right? Eat a balanced meals, but also don't steal. There's a boundary. There is a boundary to your desires, right? And your desires might be to have that thing. The thing in itself and the desire for the thing in itself might not be sin, but if you cross God's boundary and in order to get that thing you steal, that's sin, right?
But chocolate's a vegetable.
That's right, and vegetables are health food, right? So absolutely, I'm all with you.
Okay.
So anyway, what's very interesting is that what 1 John 2 and other passages in Scripture, right, what they're setting before us is this idea that we have desires, okay, and those desires can very easily and quickly turn into sin. And we live in a world with other human beings, right, and ourselves included, apart from the grace of God, where those desires all the time turn into sin. Why? Because those desires are not submitted to God's commands, right? God made us, right? But in making us, he set fences around us, and we were supposed to live out our desires that were given to us by God. We're supposed to, and still are supposed to, live out our desires within the boundaries established by God. The world around us refuses to do that, right? In all kinds of different ways. And that's what we are not to love. That approach to life is what we are supposed to be separate from. Now, we still have to live in this world, and so we still will occasionally eat chocolate and all of those things, right? But we, as people of God, are to keep his commandments in our living in this world. And so our managing of our desires and how we, where we go with those desires and what we allow ourselves to do and to see and to think and so on is supposed to be subordinated to God and his revealed will. What did 1 John say? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, what is not in him? The love of the Father. Okay. So the Bible continually is pitting, if you will, our own desires against the love of God. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 14. Sorry, John, Gospel of John, chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. Right? So when God says to us who are in the world, but we are not supposed to be of the world, God himself, John 17, Jesus himself prayed for us, prayed to the Father to keep us from the evil. Right? So what he's praying is that we would live our lives in such a way that we would fulfill the desires that are within us that in and of themselves are not necessarily sinful, right? That we would fulfill those desires within the boundaries established by God himself, right? So that our living would not be marked by the transgression of God's law, right? That it would be marked by obedience, that it would be marked by righteousness, right? That's what it means to love not the world. I'm loving God more than I love my desires. Right? I am submitting my desires to him and his will. Right? That's what it means to not love the world. Where I subordinate my desires as a human being living in this life, whatever my circumstances, in North America, in the jungles of the Amazon, you know, in Nepal, where the crazy drivers are, wherever it is that I'm living on this planet, for a child of God, God's call always has been, don't live like that, like the world lives with no regard for me, for God, right? Live, carry out your life, manage your desires in subjection to him, right? Now, you're in the book of James still? Let's turn ahead to chapter 4. So here again, we have another passage that talks about our living in the world. And he starts this way, verse 1, chapter 4, James. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Okay, think about that for a minute. What does among you mean? What are the possibilities for what among you means?
Nations.
Nations. Certainly a possibility.
Well, I think it's endless. Any relationship, be it nation or individual.
Exactly.
Or church or whatever.
Exactly. Yeah. Right? It's where you got more than one human being. Okay? So whether it's a couple, or it's a family, or it's, you know, a workplace, or a city, or province, nation, whatever, right? What's the source of wars and fightings among you? Wars and fightings meaning
verbally.
Conflict.
Yeah.
Verbally, whatever, yeah.
Politically fighting.
Sure, okay, so disputes, disagreements, conflict, whatever, right? Sometimes, you know, malicious intent to hurt and destroy and whatever, right? Sometimes not that to that degree, but conflict. What's the source? That's what he's asking. What's the source of wars and fightings among you? Do they not come from your desires? Your desires. That war in your members. You desire, and you don't have. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, so you fight and war, yet you cannot have. Why? Because you ask not. Okay. You ask and receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Okay, so the couple of things that are touched on there, and it's not my purpose to fully expound this, but it would seem to me that the asking that he's talking about there is asking of God. And so a lot of times, you know, the things that we desire, we don't have because we haven't asked God for them. Other times we may have even asked God, but he's not going to give them. Why? Because the whole thing is just you and your desires, and you're just wanting to consume it on you and your desires, right? Without the implication would be not in subordination to him. And he's not going to do that for you, right? But then he goes on and says this, "You adulterers and adulteresses." Let's pause for a moment. Okay, so he's bringing in language that hopefully was figurative for them. I mean, it may well could have been true literal adulterers, where they were truly, literally being unfaithful to their spouses. That would be part of the desires and so on run amok, right? But nonetheless, he's using that language, and I don't think that it's primarily to be thought of in connection with human relationships, more so our relationship with him. "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And so it's, again, it's talking about desires and so on. And it's saying that there is a way for us to live with our desires that really puts us as an enemy of God. It puts us in enmity of God, with God. And another way to describe that is friendship with the world, right? That's where our eyes are. That's where our desires really are directed. That's what we're trying to please, if you will. That's where we're looking for our source of satisfaction and so on. We're looking to the world. And I think that's where the spiritual adultery then takes place, right? That we have been unfaithful to God, right? And we are, you know, loving the world instead of loving God. So it's another way of putting it, right? So these challenges are throughout Scripture. And I want to look at just a couple of other Old Testament references. Turn with me to Isaiah 48. The book of Isaiah, chapter 48. So what's very interesting here is that Isaiah is prophesying, and he is prophesying approximately 150-ish years before the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem. But in his prophecy, he mentions Babylon, and he also actually mentions Cyrus, who is the king of the Persians, that releases them 70 years later to come back to Jerusalem. Isaiah tells us about all of that. But in here, notice, let's start at verse 12, Isaiah 48, verse 12. "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last." By the way, how is God described in Revelation 1? First and the last, Alpha and Omega. Okay? Very interesting. Verse 13. "Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them has declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. Whose arm? God's arm. This is before the Chaldeans are ever a problem. Okay? I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, and hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teaches you to profit, which leads you by the way that you should go. Oh, that you had hearkened unto my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and thy offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. And then he says, go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord has redeemed his servant, Jacob. And they thirsted. Not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the ground also. The waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Okay, so what's interesting is you have a number of things that are being touched on there, even a hearkening back to the Lord bringing them through the wilderness and so on. But you have this call to Jacob, to Israel, and the call in particular is, go forth of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Okay, keep that in mind. And let's turn to Jeremiah, chapter 50. And of course, Jeremiah is prophesying when the Chaldeans are a problem, right? He's there in the city when Nebuchadnezzar takes it. But listen to what he has to say. Chapter 50, verse 1. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations, and publish, and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel, that's one of their gods, is confounded. Merodach, that's another one of their gods, is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there comes up a nation against her, against Babylon, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. Going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them. And their adversary said, we offend not because they have sinned against the Lord. The habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. And then he says this, remove out of the midst of Babylon, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flocks. For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north. They shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. And so on. Look at chapter 51. And this continues the theme, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me, a destroying wind. And then he goes on from there, but let's look at verse 6. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore, the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go, everyone, to his own country. For her judgment reaches up unto heaven and is lifted up even to the skies. Okay? Very interesting, especially when you read Revelation 18, right? There's echoes there in that very thing. Okay, so let's keep all of that in mind. One more verse later in that same chapter. Verse 40. Well, let's 41. Jeremiah 51, verse 41. How is Shishak taken, and how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How is Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? The sea is come up upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness, a land wherein no man dwells, neither doth any son of man pass by. And I will punish Bel in Babylon. And I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he has swallowed up. And the nations shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. My people, go ye out of the midst of her, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. We'll stop there. All right, so all of that to say. Okay, now by the way, Jeremiah, again, is ministering when there was a real Babylon, and that real Babylon was opposing the nation of Israel, and so on. And so part of what he is saying has fulfillment in the fall of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. But I would suggest that part of what he and part of what Isaiah are saying have their final fulfillment in the fall of the final Babylon. Okay? And in part I say that because associated with all of this, both in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, is a call to Israel to come out. A call to Israel to come out, right? And what we have expressed in these things, it was even said, sorry, I missed chapter 50, verse 6. Where was it? That's 51, 50, verse 8. Was to remove from the midst. 51. I got to get the right page. 51. There we go. 51. You had the testimony about all of the nations drinking and so on. But then you have the Lord calling them to come out. Sorry, it might have been in Isaiah 48. Anyway, there was reference to the covenant. That, I believe, was in Isaiah 48. The covenant that he was making with his people. Okay? So, my point being, right, again, when we take the testimony of various prophets, even as we've been studying on Sunday night in the book of Zechariah. The Lord talks about pouring out on his people his spirit, the spirit of repentance and so on. They will look on me whom they have pierced and all of that, right? And this gathering together again of Israel. Romans talks about it in chapter 11, right? When the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, there will be this salvation again coming to the nation of Israel, physical descendants of Abraham, right? And so I would suggest that though, yes, we have, when we think of Revelation 18, and when we think of this call to come out from among them, that has always been God's call to his people when you think of the world system, right? But it would appear that there's especially a call to Israel during that end time, right, to come out, right, and to come back to the Lord himself. And so I think that's part of what we're seeing in that call to come out from among them as well. So there will be that time of judgment upon the world system and upon Babylon the Great, and the Lord is particularly challenging the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to come out, right, and to come to him during that time. So some very interesting parallels in that, you know, that section in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. You know, if you just do a concordance search for the term Babylon and look at it in some of those prophets, you'll find, you know, really some very interesting correlations to these things that we've been talking about. So there is a practical application to us with respect to the world system, and there always has been for God's people, always, right? But when it comes to the end, there is going to be, in perhaps an even greater way, a call for God's people to come out. And you think of the picture that was given in chapter 12, where there was the woman that depicted the nation of Israel and the dragon, and how the dragon was attempting to destroy the woman, and the woman was given refuge in the wilderness and so on. And so many would see that as the physical Israel needing to flee. And, of course, that would be in keeping with even Jesus' own testimony that this is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of trouble that exceeds any trouble that you've ever had. And, of course, those people have had trouble before, right? Right? Holocaust and so on. It's going to be worse. It's going to be worse. And if you, some of you have been to Israel. You've been to the Holocaust Museum? Staggering. Your mind can't even wrap around it. It is absolutely, it blows your mind. It's going to be worse. Okay. And so, again, it's, you know, our the answer is always going to be found in God's Word. And the answer for those people in that day is always going to be found in God's Word. And God's Word is going to safely direct them if they will hear it, right? And God has provided for them and will provide for them. Right? So some very interesting things. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking. And you get us digging, Lord. We have to dig. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. The truth is scattered, as it were, not in a haphazard way, certainly, but there's so much of it, Lord, that is given at various times and through various of your servants. And so we pray that you would help us to be attentive readers of our Bibles, and that we would, Lord, give careful ear to that which you say. Again, we believe the statement of Scripture that in its pages we have everything that we need for life and godliness. We have everything that we need, that we might be thoroughly furnished, men of God, women of God, equipped unto every good work. And so we pray that you would help us to take the counsel of your word. Lord, help us to not forget that friendship with the world is enmity with you. And Lord, the catering to human desire without restraint is not of you. And help us not to forget that, Lord. And we pray that you would give us wisdom in teaching the next generation and the generation after that, if your son tarries. And we pray, Lord, that because of the living of our lives, there will be the light of the truth that is put on display and that will have beneficial effect upon those that follow after, if your son tarries. And we wait for his return. We understand why you delay, Lord. We know people that are yet lost in their sin. And our hearts grieve for them and for their impenitent heart. And we pray your mercy. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we would yet have opportunity to speak the truth of your word to them and invite them to repent and believe on your Son. Give us wisdom in that. Give us courage in that. Give us the compassion of Christ in ministering to them. And so, Lord, we understand why your Son delays his coming. But we do pray that he would come. And, Lord, the world and its wickedness is a grief to us. And it's not getting better. And so we do pray that our Savior would return and take to himself his glory and reign. And so we pray for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Help us until he comes, or until our job is finished and you take us home. Help us to be faithful. Help us to grow in our love for you. Help us to grow in our likeness to your Son. And help us, Lord, may the light shine brighter in our lives today than it did yesterday. And may it shine brighter the day after. Lord, help us. Save us from ourselves and give us victory, we pray, by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.